Shall we read in the third chapter of the Gospel by John, commencing at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told ye earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now I hope we have been able to realize that when John's Gospel is being written, as we emphasized in the first reading, it is to lead to faith in the Son of God. And every now and then, John drops in this little word, his disciples believed on him. And then later on, at the end of the speaking in what we call the upper room ministry, though some of it may have been open air, he, do ye yet believe? And they would emphasize, now we believe. And you know that that is the great purpose for which the gospel is written. That's why the importance of the person is so emphasized at the beginning. Now we want to see exactly where we've reached in our Bible reading. We have noticed that the testimony of John has brought light to a number of souls. And then we find that John drops into the picture and the Lord Jesus is introduced to souls. Now please keep in mind in this early part of John's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus as a soul winner. Now if we can learn that, we have gained help from the passage. How to win souls is what is demonstrated for us here. I think if you take a look through John's Gospel, you can easily see that in the first part he's playing the part, Jesus is playing the part of the evangelist. Later on you'll find him acting as the shepherds, tenderly sympathizing and even mentioning himself as the shepherd. And then, in that upper room that I referred to, he is the teacher. so that he's both the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. Now I want us to see how this wonderful light is spreading. Have we kept it in our minds? Because with so many things discussed in a Bible reading, we'd lose the threads very quickly. And so many points raised. You see, we have seen the Lord Jesus being introduced to men by John. That was at Jordan. Then we had moved, as you could see in the last Bible reading, away up to Galilee. I hope you noticed that. That is the light spreading into a more distant place. And then now we're coming back down, and we notice that the Lord has settled his home, as we pointed out at the end of the last Bible reading, in Capernaum. Now that would be a whole lot of ministry there that would be given in the synoptics that John doesn't mention. You please remember that. Because John does not overstress the Galilean ministry of the Lord. It's rather his ministry in Judea. Then again now, we want to see that he has reached the temple and he has come to the very center of the Jewish system and has purged the temple. Notice the step again. He's right in the very house of God. And then in our Bible reading today, we want us to see how the light has spread into the strictest sect in Judea, the Pharisees, and right into the heart of one of its chief teachers. I hope you can see that John is showing us how the light is spreading into these different circles, and how the light of salvation is reaching even into places where you would hardly expect it to penetrate. Now, so much for that. Then, seeing we've reached that point, I think we should now have a wee look at our passage, a little look at our passage. First of all, you can easily see that it divides in two major parts. Our brother divided his in two in the previous Bible reading, and so will I in this one. That is, in the first 9 verses, we have Nicodemus and the Lord speaking, and Nicodemus is speaking. From verses 10 to 21, and this would be a problem, of course, we'll try and answer it as we go along. From verses 10 to 21, we have the Lord speaking. Now, all not agree with that. A good many will tip it off at 15, but we'll have to hear what they have to say. I can always listen to the other man, even though I don't agree with them. I take it that the conversation with Nicodemus went on. Now, bear with me, brethren, I don't agree with me. I know Mr. Bentley doesn't. Bear with me. Not right, brother? Well, that's all right. Bear with me. We take it, for the moment anyhow, that the Lord continues his speaking right at verse 21. Now, you, dear brother, notice this. In John's Gospel, we have narratives. And then we have what we would call sermons by the Lord. Addresses that follow very often out of the event, out of the miracle, or something like that. Out of the conversation with an individual. We have the Lord giving one of those sermons. Now this is the first. That's what I want you to know. This is the first time that the Lord expands and speaks and gives us what we might call his first gospel address. And he gives it to this teacher in Israel. Then again, you will notice that, I should maybe say, my simple reason for holding that what I do, now I know there are difficulties. Don't you think that we don't see difficulties? Because we hold certain things doesn't say we don't look at the other man. But one reason why I hold that right to verse 21 is the answer to Nicodemus's pathetic statement. How can these things be? And I don't think that if we stop at verse 15, that how is fully answered. That's my point. Now, will you please notice the wonderful doctrines that are introduced to our minds and the thoughts that appear to us here? Because if you want to learn some helpful and needful thoughts relative to conversion, you must get to this basic chapter. That's why all these preachers, you see, they've all preached it. They all know exactly every phrase of it. And they've used every clause of it nearly in gospel meetings, and so anything we'll be saying will be fairly well known. Now, did you notice how the Lord Jesus handled the matter to the mind of Nicodemus? nor to the mind of the man. That is to say, now, would we learn that? That when we are preaching, we should try to preach to the people that we are preaching to, and try and grasp their difficulty. And so the Lord just touches the man in the very way that he needed to be reached. That is to say, the man is coming, all excited at the miracles of Jesus, thinking possibly the kingdom's about to appear. This may be the Messiah. He has been hearing the report from those who sent to John. He has been listening to what he has heard from John, and he has been conversant with all that's going on. Could it be that the kingdom's just about here? Now, he never got the length of saying the kingdom, for the Lord reached us. We learned that in the end of chapter 2. And so, he never got asking the question, but the Lord answered it for him. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born anew. You must be born again. That is to say, though you're a teacher in Israel, though you're so religious, though you're so well taught, though you think you know it all, and though you have even said that my miracles are very convincing, you still need a fitness to enter that kingdom. Now I know you brethren will be discussing the difference between see and enter. I don't know that there's maybe as strong as many it would make. I know that we could take the word see in the sense of it's understanding or knowing, and then entering the experience. But mind you, when people talk about seeing death and so on, it's more than knowing about death. They actually enter into it. So there's not so much difference when you analyze your Bible in that point. Now, have you caught that? The first lesson about conversion is that it's a new beginning. The second lesson moves on, and you can see that the Lord changes it slightly. And he calls it then eternal life. So that the man who is born again has got eternal life. You see, he's taken him a step further and showing him that there's a life needed. Not only a new beginning, but a life that is divine life imparted to the soul. Then he moves on a little further. And he not only shows that this being converted is not only a new beginning that fits you for the kingdom, and it's not only eternal life that enables you to enjoy God and to live for his glory, but it's a salvation, saved from judgment. You can see that when you come to verse 17 or 18. Yes, saved from condemnation. So it's not only a new birth and eternal life, but it's salvation. And then he goes on to show him that it's also a coming to the light. So it ends up with illumination and with honesty of heart in the presence of God. Now will you please notice, before the subject's dropped, he has brought him to the step where he's shown him that good deeds are the evidence of eternal life. That his deeds are wrought in God. You take up your Bible, dear brother. You'll find that when all said and done, salvation is a new beginning. And salvation is an impartation of life. And salvation is a deliverance from judgment to come. But you'll also have to learn and have to believe that where salvation really takes place, deeds are wrought in God, there's a change in life that proves the reality of the salvation. Then again, as we look back over those verses, you will notice that this wonderful change that we're speaking about, it's connected with the Trinity. When you go back to about verse 5, isn't it? Yes, it's born of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a part in that work. And anybody knows when they read the verse 14, Jesus lifted up on the cross. That's the cross work. It's a big matter in conversion. And then, equally through, the Trinity comes in because God gives his only Son. Will you please notice that when it comes to the experience of it, the direct operator is the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the work on which it rests, it's the one that was lifted up upon the cross. When it comes to the source of all that has been offered in the gospel, it rises in the heart of God. That's why we sing it so often. The streams of love I fish up to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. Then again, you will easily see that in the course of this conversation, the Lord Jesus, now he hasn't been directly quoted so much, but he has been using Old Testament language that would immediately enter the mind of Nicodemus. You see, when he was talking to the woman at the well, you see, he just used the water and the bits of things that were known to her mind and to the things that she could understand. But you see, he's talking to a teacher in Israel. And the Bible, the Old Testament, would have been a familiar book to that aged man, if we take him to be an aged man. That man would easily have known the Old Testament. And so when he speaks of born of water and of the Spirit, his mind would immediately have switched to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel and to the 37th chapter of the same prophecy. And he can remember that Israel will have clean water put upon them, and he'd give them a new heart, and so on. He could just immediately see that's exactly what the Lord is implying. Then again, when he would strike the better known note, of course, of Numbers 21 that you all can see, his mind would immediately turn to the wilderness and see that he's being described by the Lord, just like a bitten Israelite needing one to take his place lifted up upon the tree. That, of course, needs no comment from me. When it comes to this question of coming to the light, you wouldn't get any old, yes, he's definitely drawn attention, I would judge, to the 24th chapter of Job. I didn't know that. Well, you better look it up, and you'll see that the man that's doing evil, he hates the light, the dread, the very morning coming. Oh, he shudders at it. Oh, the morning coming, that'll expose me. And he's going hiding about and sneaking about, and he doesn't want anybody to see him. And the night to him is great. Why? Because it helps him to cover his iniquity and his sin. So don't you see that our Lord Jesus is using the basic scriptures that the man already knew to instill into his mind what he needs to learn? And that, I think, is a very important matter. Now, I'm not take too long because the details will require some discussion. As you know, I have given you a fair idea of where I stand in the understanding of the book, now, of the passage. Now, one more point I want to raise, and I want you to think about it. Most of you are familiar with John's Gospel, and you know that chapter 12 ends the Lord's public ministry. Did ever you notice the links between chapter 12 and the passage we have just read? Because they're interesting. In both, we have a reference to the light and darkness. Lest darkness come upon you. In both, we have a reference to the Lord being lifted up. In both, we have stress laid upon unbelief. And a number of other links come into our minds as we ponder that wonderful close of the Lord's ministry. Now again, would you please remember, we're touching on the first time that the Lord has preached in this gospel. And then we're linking it with the last time that the Lord preached publicly in this gospel. And we're showing us that where he began was where he ended, as it were. Much the same truths come into view in both passages. Now I hope we'll have help to look at that. I deliberately didn't go into all the problems. I think I know some of them. And if I don't know them before the Bible reading starts, I'll know them when it's over. And you can raise these as we come along. I hope that little introduction will help us. Now, dear God, all I want to stress is this. We will not think of this when we're at the Bible reading. Try and learn to win souls. Try and understand the people to whom you're speaking. If you're speaking to children, speak to children. If you're speaking to people that don't know the gospel, begin at the basics. Now don't take it till me telling you that. Don't be worrying people with a whole lot of things that their minds can't understand, because we want to win them for the Lord. May God help us to learn lessons from our blessed Master. brother, Mr. West, was almost taken the Bible reading. He was just nearly started. He was going to frighten me. I was wondering, was he going to take the chapter? But he just mentioned the first words of the chapter. And that is, he introduced, but he translated it, but. There's a little word in the original there that's not brought in your authorized version. The revisers have translated it now. And what Mr. put it into the aggressive book, not the way you, the Derby and Newbury and all those men would maybe make it, but it's not maybe the strongest of those words that contrast, but it's possible. Now, it's really possible, and I think we want to ponder this, that Nicodemus stands out in distinction to those empty professors at the end of chapter 2. Many of our brethren, I hope, will agree with that. That is to say, they were carried with the excitement and so on. But here's a man gets to the deep thing, and he gets direct to Christ himself. And you know, even, now listen to your brother, even sometimes when there is a crop of professors, an empty professors in an effort, there's maybe somebody real in the midst of it all that gets the root of the matter and goes right in for the reality.
Could it also carry the idea, Mr. McShane, of that last verse in chapter 3? He needed not that any, he knew all, man is in italics in verse 24, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, his omniscience. There was a man, now there was a man, the revised is now, there was a man of the Pharisees, just one of those men that Christ knows all about, and that's going to come out in the passage.
Yes, and he's actually reading the man's thoughts. Of course, the thing, to us reading that, we wonder why he brings in the kingdom and so on, but the man's reading the man's thoughts before he gets time to express them. Does that of him. And that is most convincing. There's nothing would waken you up like being in the company of a man that could tell you what you're thinking. I'm telling you, you'd sit up and take notice.
So if his omnipotence is in chapter 2, his omniscience is now in seen here.
Yes, that's the point.
Could you tell us the other references to Nicodemus in this gospel and the fact that it's only mentioned in John's gospel?
Yes, that is rather strange. You have him more or less in a very mild way. I would say he's a timid man who's in a mild way defending Christ to the Lord, judge any man before hearing later on. And then you have him, as you know, very courageously. Now, I must give him credit. Coming out in glorious, what you might say, dignity. Handling the precious body of the Lord Jesus. Oftentimes my mind has gone like this, I may not berate, lifted up to think that he was the very man who helped to take him down and put him in a tomb. So that Nicodemus, like we must know, I take it that again there's a point that's raised, of course, in the end of chapter 12, that many of the rulers believed in him, but they were afraid and they didn't confess him. So he may have been timid, but mind you, Christ on the cross, when there wasn't a man to stand by him, he was prepared to go and show his colours. And I would take it this way, brother. Where there's reality in a man's soul, it will come out sometime. It will come out. And there'll be circumstances arranged to bring it to the surface. That's nice, sir. Very good. That's what I was just trying to suggest. Thank you.
What is implied in the expression of ruler of the Jews?
Well, I had thought that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And I would judge, too, by the teacher of Israel. Now, I know the article's there, but it may not be necessary to push it too far. Some think he was the teacher in the sense that he was the supreme teacher. I doubt if whether he could just put it as strong as that. But he certainly was no ordinary man. Now, here's, I want us to see this. The gospel light is penetrating into the very center of Judaism, in the very strictest sect, and in a man in high rank, and right into the very heart of that man. This is the Lord's developing of the wonderful work of the gospel.
So there's a sense in which this links us with chapter 1, when we looked at that deputation from the Pharisees and the Jews. And here is the light of the gospel, shall we say, the convicting work, reaching into the very crust of opposition.
Exactly. And it shows that Nicodemus was a thoughtful man. Now, we mightn't agree with all that he said. Of course, we know he made mistakes here. But he's a thoughtful man, and he has been gathering up, I would judge, any information that was available for the excitement of the times. He was bound to have roused an interest in Jerusalem.
Why would Nicodemus say to God, "I'm not asking in regard to this subject of the new birth"? In the fourth chapter of the new woman, he says, "God is in power, but he must be born again."
Yes, I think our brother has touched a point that we need to see. That here's a man thinking about the kingdom. Now, you mightn't agree that he was thinking about it, but I believe the thoughts of the kingdom were in his mind. Now, he would naturally have thought that if there was one man in Israel fit for the kingdom, it's himself. For as the Lord comes right in and touches the vital part that no matter how good a man is or how much he thinks of himself, he needs a new beginning. Otherwise, he's not going to enter the kingdom. Now, when it comes to the woman at the well, he emphasizes in her case her sin, because it's her sin and her life of sin that needs to be pardoned. And that's the bit of the gospel, as it were, that appealed to her. Never. Yes, that's what I've been trying to show. That, you see, when Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, he takes up that broad line of things. Do you understand? In the book of the Acts, he preaches to the people that he's preaching to in Acts chapter 17. And when he's preaching to the Jews, he goes back over the history of the Jews. I hope you can all see that. Now, we need to learn that, brother. That we preach to the people that come, not to the people that should be there, or the people that are not there. Just preach to who's there, and give them messages to suit their present need. So that's how the Lord deals with Nicodemus, shows him that, look, man, you could possibly enter into the kingdom, you need a complete new start. Otherwise, you'll never be in God's kingdom. Well, that's a physical fact, I know, and I suppose you would tell us that it's the night of the Jewish people, that they're in the dark, and all that. We don't want to just spiritualize this chapter as much as we did in yours. We'll try and keep this to just what it is. Anyhow, we do want to see that he came by night. Now, there are two reasons why he could have done that. One is he didn't want anybody to see him. Now, that may be. But it could have been another way. That the Lord wasn't busily engaged through the day, and he'd have gotten more attention and time to speak to him at the night. So we don't need to hammer him too hard. Why did Nicodemus come by night? That's very good. Thanks. Well, now, that's... Now, I think, brother, you would know as well as I do that whatever he was thinking about, and I would judge he was thinking about a normal material kingdom nation, the Israel as a nation with its king on the throne and the place prospering. But the Lord turns it into another kingdom. Now, I'm very strong here that this kingdom that the Lord mentions here is the spiritual kingdom and no profession in it. I don't think this is the same as the kingdom to Matthew and so on. I think a man that's born again and's in this kingdom, he's not an empty professor. I believe he's really born again and he's really in the kingdom. So I think this is the kingdom in its spiritual and in its ideal sense. It's not the next year that the other kingdom times have been. I see. Thanks, sir. I didn't notice that.
So, Brother, you go ahead and I'll get this one.
The Lord Jesus preached the most profound subject in John. On most occasions, it was a single sermon. We have had three sermons of Jesus as a season for the Lord. But here it is the most profound, and it's a more of the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel.
Well, I would think, yes, quite rightly, I would think you're right in that. And those public preachings, as I've tried to point out, to follow up the... Thank you. No, sir. My brother, it's a brother over here.
Yes.
The one that drove out the oxen and the sheep, is that what you're thinking about? Yes, and now he sees him as a teacher. Now, I know that he hasn't put him up as high as he should. I know that even calling him rabbi was a kind of a middle title. It wasn't the lowest, nor it wasn't the highest, but was somewhere in between. I know that. And thou art a teacher come from God. Now, at least, he's different to those who believe that his miracles were of a satanic origin. He believes that the miracles are definitely of God. Now, that's a big thing. He's not attributing the power of Christ to Satan, but he's attributing it to God. Of God. Now that's a big thing. He's not attributing the power of Christ to Satan, but he's attributing it to God. Is it not true? Now, we know everybody is, that he doesn't see it the same. But even those who are likely to respond to the gospel, they usually have a respect for God in some way or other. Now, they mightn't just express it right. They mightn't be everything that you would like them to be. But there's something about the fear of God about them that makes you feel they're likely to be good ground hearers.
Well, you see a sort of parallel to that in the idea of Cornelius.
Yes.
You know that his arms had come up before God and the gospel preacher was sent to him.
And then again, he was given a message by Peter.
Yes.
I know that John is recording the words of Nicodemus, but it's interesting that it's the word signs in God here. No man can do the signs. You have to appreciate that there's some significance about them.
No, yes, thanks, now. There was again, I suppose they'll tell us that was John's way of wording it, and he would put it in his language, you know, as we'll be saying later on. Well, we all admit that God is at work in the sons of men. So long as we don't push that to the extent that man is not responsible to respond to what light is given him. And we must be very careful that we don't throw it all back on God. That would be entirely misrepresenting the gospel. Now, I judge that he has a deep interest in spiritual things. That's why likely he is a teacher in Israel. And he has had a very deep concern about what's going on. And he's conscious that God is with Jesus. Now comes our main point in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you all noticed by the way I expounded that I have kept to the simple idea that the new birth is born anew. And the reason why I hold that is because that's how Nicodemus understood it. And he was listening to the Lord. Now, in all probability, the conversation was not carried on in Greek. Because being a Hebrew scholar, and most likely the Lord, he spoke in Hebrew, or Aramaic, or some other of those, the language that the Lord normally used in public speaking. And there's no word in those languages that has the double meaning that this one has. So we're indebted to the context to see what meaning Nicodemus understood the Lord to convey by the word again or anew. Now, you see, as you all know, it's amen or amen, and it has already appeared in chapter 1, wasn't it, in verse 51? That was the first occurrence, and now it's back here in this. That is when the Lord was stressing something very emphatically, he prefaced it with verily, verily. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, whatever way you like to translate it.
Mr. McShane, some people feel and say that a person needs to be born again. A person is dead to God, therefore cannot hear the voice of God. And so they need to be born again before they can experience salvation. Would you like to comment on that?
Ah, dear brother. We're going to what we'll hear next, we don't know. But, no. You see, all this talk that we hear about a sinner dead, we have got the idea into our minds that when we say a sinner's dead, that a sinner has no responsibility, he doesn't know anything. But it's very noticeable in the passage even that you're quoted for that, the second chapter of Ephesians, they're walking according to the course of this world. So dead walking people's a strange sight, isn't it? And very often we miss the main point in death, and that is this, that death and corruption are closely associated. It's not only inactivity, but it's corruption. For as soon as death enters, the corruption begins. And so the sinner is a corrupt sinner, dead in trespasses, but a responsible being nonetheless.
I raise it because it's not something that's outside. That's something that is taught on platforms amongst us.
Oh, you'll have all sorts of things. I don't know what will be as well. I'm going home to glory soon, but before we go, I don't know what all we'll be hearing. All sorts of twisted ideas, especially in the gospel. We certainly need a very simple understanding of the gospel in our day.
At least as far as this passage is concerned, Nicodemus didn't reason along those lines, because this idea of being born again did not necessitate the idea that the man was dead before he could be born again. Because Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Not when he is dead.
Not when he's dead.
That's
the very one.
Regarding the immoral and eternal death, is never to be divorced from that person also having part.
No. Yes, we'll see that in a moment, Richard.
That means in connection with what Mr. Baker said, it being Greeks.
Yeah.
The two must not be divorced any more than the eighth other
hand. Exactly.
No.
The significance
that if I be born the first time, born in sin, I seem to have a bit better. And if I be pointed out a bit more than I was, I probably had a claim to the religion, but yet he had no hope of salvation or no hope for eternity. So isn't it significant that the Lord Jesus said he must be born again for the second time? Born once, died twice, and born twice, you may never have, as the Lord.
See you do that, man. That's right. Speak up, please. Yes, but Jesus hadn't that in mind. The Lord Jesus hadn't the spiritual kingdom. Yes?
I just
wanted to know,
now, is the term now
it's
no longer used?
The matter that's never been used in John's Gospel. Wow. Why? Why is grace not used in it later after chapter 1? And why is faith not in John's Gospel? We'd have a clear lot of answers to give you for that.
Well, would there be a point that in the end of the Gospel, or end of the chapter, it is, shall not see life? Is there any connection there? So you see the kingdom of God and shall not see life. What is the difference? Was that an extension of the kingdom, or another aspect of the kingdom? Shall not see life.
No, wait, really, here's a man going to answer. Wait a minute now, just here's a man up ahead of me.
Whether it is the earthly kingdom, or the kingdom which is spiritual, a witness is needed to
it. Yes, that's right. That's correct.
So those who are going to be in the future of the millennial kingdom, they need the witness of their own faith, as those who need it in the present dispensation.
Yes, very good.
So that the Lord used it in a twofold sense.
Who's, he used it in a twofold sense, did you think? That's a wee bit difficult. Now, go ahead.
I'm thinking of the earthly kingdom and the kingdom in relation to heaven itself, which are not the marvelous aspect of the God.
I see, very good. That is our brother showing us clearly that whether it's the material kingdom or the earthly kingdom, that the well-known kingdom in the minds of the Israelites, or whether it's the spiritual kingdom into which we enter by the new birth, and into which Nicodemus entered, that there's a fitness needed for both. Now that's his point. Now this man here has to say a word. Well, it means that once it's over, it's not a process. And that nobody would ever think of being born again as a process. It's a momentary thing that a man, one moment he's as unfit for heaven as he can be, and the next moment he's as ready for it as if he were there. I hope we're agreeing on that.
In relation to Mr. Cain's point, isn't it the fact that John is not so much occupied with kingdom truth, that he's weaned away the Jewish idea in chapter 1. We've looked at the own of chapter 1, the own of chapter 13. So I think that's another reason why the kingdom wouldn't come in again then later in, because it's more the Father's house and that aspect of things.
What I was going to say was something that will happen, perhaps, in verse 2, Jesus answered. If you look at verse 2, he hasn't actually asked the question. And I believe here we have an example again of the omniscience of Christ. And presumably, Nicodemus is still at the realm of kingdom, and that's why he asked in this particular line. And having dealt with that, there's no need for any more
minutes. Yes, but now verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? It may suggest that someone has done it, that this is a fairly aged man that's speaking to the Lord. I'm not too sure about that, but he's old. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That is to say, he sees the impossibility of what the Lord has suggested in the natural realm. And I thought the Lord follows that up by saying, this birth that I have to tell you about, it's been born of water and of the Spirit. It's not your birth repeated, but it's a birth that has to do with water and Spirit. Now, verse 4, if you have any comments to make.
Was Nicodemus thinking that this new birth was of a natural source?
I would think if I could just start in life all over again. You know the way people say I've had my life to live over again. Well, he thinks, how could a man of my age ever go back and start all life all over again? That would be all he would see in it. But then, of course, the Lord had more than that in mind.
It makes me wonder if he did really see the signs. Because I would have thought the first sign would have shown that the Lord sets aside the natural order to bring wine into existence. And therefore he's setting aside the natural order in the new birth here.
Well, I know that, but I mind you to say that Nicodemus could have grasped that, brother, is it?
As long as we grasp it.
Oh, my God. Oh, it's different. You see, it's what he grasped of these things now would be what we would need to learn, because after all, we don't want to introduce. Now, this is where our trouble is. We are going to try to introduce what we know into the mind of Nicodemus. And that's a wee bit too far-fetched. I think that's not fair. Because we may have light that Nicodemus had.
I certainly would agree with the comment that you made about verse 3 with regard to the sea, bearing in mind what's going to come. But it is in the sense of partaking of it, as you say.
Well, and yes, it's not just a glance out of this, it's more than that. It's sharing it. No. Yes, in other words, it's become quite common now to sort of talk about Christians and what sort of Christians there be that are not born again. You can tell me more about them. I don't know much about them. I've never met any of them yet. Because they wouldn't be Christians if they're not born again. And whenever you speak of a Christian in the Bible sense, you mean a person that is really saved. The world uses it in a very broad sense, as you know. For instance, if they're taking a census in India, there'd be so many Christians and so many Hindus and so on, those different religions. But he's just a nominal Christian. He's not nothing about Christianity, the number that would be enough. It would have nothing to do with Christianity.
The Holy Spirit is so definitely emphasized in the gospel according to John more than in the Gnostic gospel.
Well, could be, of course, you know, in all these gospels, the Lord overruled as to what each would definitely include. And what Luke would give, perhaps, and what Mark would give would be different, but God overruled that. And if God has seen fit to put that line of things more into the mind of John while he's writing the gospel, it certainly was a wonderful experience for him to have, to be a Pentecost and to have the Holy Spirit, and he certainly valued his work and was led to appreciate that and to show us the importance of the Spirit's work in connection with the new birth. Well, that's what we're at the moment. Well, I would judge that we might find certain scriptures that if we had known them properly and understood them properly, he would possibly have learned what you've said. But then, what we ought to know, some of us, I think even you said to us, some of the things we ought to know and we don't know them yet, so that when even we're too hard on him, we don't always learn what we ought to learn. Certainly this idea that he has been taught now is not new. Is that what you're trying to tell us that was already latent anyhow in the Old Testament? Now we come to the thorny problem, I might as well face it, of water and of the Spirit. Now, you notice that I connected that with the Ezekiel passage, with the sprinkle clean water upon them, and so on. Now, I haven't a doubt in my mind, others will have, I see this doubt, I haven't a doubt in my mind that when Nicodemus heard of water and spirit, his mind would be switching back to what John had said, I baptize with water, and he baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what the Lord is condensing here and saying to him, look, Nicodemus, if you want into the kingdom, you'll have to accept the teaching of John, and you'll have to accept my teaching. In other words, the two sides of conversion are here. That when a man is born again, the black past is gone, he has repented of his sins, and a new life has been imparted. And that's beautifully illustrated in Psalm 51, where they have the psalmist saying, wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. But then he says, renew a right spirit within me, and create in me a clean heart. He seems to think that getting the past washed away is not enough. I need something imparted to me to keep me from becoming defiled again. So that the man who's born again has repented of his sins, he has accepted the teaching of John, and he has also accepted the ministry of Christ. Now I know that there are different ways of looking at this. Many of our old preachers will hold that the water is the word of God. Now that's making the first one figurative and the second one literal, which is not a good way of arguing. Others will put it in this way, and they have some grounds, I suppose, for it, and that is water even the Spirit. Now that's what Brodie calls ungrammatical, where the word that's here translated on is has the meaning of even. It usually has the idea of amplifying, or we might say a surprise in it, which is not in this verse, which means that taking it as it's in the Authorized Version is maybe just as well as possible. Now, I'm not going to be too hard. I know Mr. Baker holds him. He's smiling at me, I'm sure. And you bear with me, brethren. I'm only telling you what others have held. It certainly is worth thinking about. Now we'll hear all the arguments against what I have put up. That's exactly as I see. I thought so. There's a link anyhow. I don't say they're identical, but there's certainly a connection.
Well, that's why I would see the conjunction to be even. Water, even the Spirit. To me, every reference to water in the Gospel of John has to do with the Spirit of God.
That's in the water pots.
Oh, well, that's a symbolic. So you're looking at the symbolic thing. That was literal water in the water. So, but what I'm saying is, when the Lord Jesus brings out teaching relative to water, this faith here of the Spirit, place it afterwards to believe on.
But the water that I shall give him, is not the Spirit?
Shall be in him a well of water.
Ah, but then John 4?
Yes. Oh yes, I think that the teaching is again the Spirit's ministry within. So then I have taken it that what the Lord Jesus is saying here is consistent with the statement from Titus, that except the man be born of water, even the Spirit, so that he's not really bringing two elements, but he's bringing a descriptive element in. That would be the other point that I would add on. I'm sorry, have you not finished? Can I just add before you answer, Mr. Mm-hmm. Only just to say that was another reason why I thought it was water, even the Spirit, because he doesn't develop the water at all in the later part of the passage. And to me, that's another strong argument, that it's constantly the Spirit of God now that he alludes to in relation to the new birth as the argument develops.
The only thing I have to say, Brown, is if you take time to look up your Greek and go through the multiplicity of references to the conjunction here, or whatever you call it, the Greek word here, you'd be in difficulties now. Because when it can be translated even, there's always a something surprising or something out of the ordinary out of two.
I think Mr. Finchelle might be surprised, but I would go along with what Mr. Finchelle has said. I just feel that we've got to take into account what Nicodemus would understand by the terminology. And I've certainly leaned more. There are some things that I can be dogmatic about, but I'm leaning more to the idea of the
And the weakness of the Pharisees was this, they would not submit to John's baptism. They refused it. Wasn't that right? That this dogmatically said, they wouldn't have it. Now the Lord's saying, now you just have to take it in.
But then is that saying, are you saying that, does that not almost make the baptism of John necessary to Nicodemus' salvation?
I know you'd argue that. But again, it's the message behind what was behind the outward act is not the thing. We understand
exactly.
That. It's what was behind it.
See, I wouldn't want to press into it. I mean, let's leave it because we've had it. But all I was just going to say was this, that to me, it's simpler to see that he's simply using, he's using the fact that except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, to bring in the idea of cleansing from defilements in relation to the Titus passage, but not pressing it any further.
You know them too well without me pointing them out to you. It just won't work. Certainly the Word of God has is an instrument that does bring about the new birth. We're not denying that. Now just there's a man up here. That you've quoted are every one dial. You knew that as well as I did. And this here is it. It's different entirely. It's out of the water and out of the word. Out of the spirit. It's through the instrumentality of the Word of God. But it doesn't raise up out of it, is this very preposition means. You must assert the preposition.
And also, in relation to the point, if I may say, Mr. McCain, that the wind is not in fact a symbol of the Spirit, but it's an illustration of the Spirit, which I would submit is different. He's saying, that, I know it's later down the chapter, if you'll pardon me, just, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest, so is everyone. It's just an illustrated statement, I think.
Now,
Oh yes, but not here. What I'm saying is that the illustration that's used here. Well, I think we're maybe reading more into Nicodemus' mind than we should, as Mr. McShane said earlier. I think, respect, I would say that the argument that you've given Mr. McShane also reads more into his mind. I had thought that if you'll pardon me saying that, I had thought that what the Lord Jesus was saying was, he that is born of water, even the Spirit, so that he's really saying that cleansing in respect of the Spirit.
Well now, there's one thing clear, that in verse 6, that it's not a natural birth repeated, because it would still end up with the same result. Flesh is flesh, and spirit is spirit. That is to say, a second go of your natural birth, Nicodemus, wouldn't do you one bit of good. And I hope we learn from this anyhow, that we needn't talk about if I had my life to live over again and all that sort of stuff. It's just simply saying that natural birth is no use. You need a spiritual birth. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. For marvel not in my sin of thee, ye must be born again. So that there's no need to be surprised. Well, I hadn't thought you quoted that second passage right. Maybe these brethren know better than me. I had thought it wasn't Nicodemus that went and heard that he said, never mind, speak like this man. It was the soldiers, it was the men that were meant to arrest him. But then he did speak well now of Christ, we know in chapter 7. Yes. Yes, but the point is that I had thought that he's not one of the soldiers that went to arrest him. He's one of those who were waiting on the, why did you not bring him? And he says, you shouldn't have touched him, or something. Well, the best you can say about that is, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? And I thought that he just says, you need to go and hear him for yourself, and you wouldn't be as quick as setting upon him in judgment. Now, we must keep further to our passage here, because it's the time plan. I didn't say that. Well, now he's bound to know he's lifted up, brother. What does it mean,
eh? So can I ask a question, with regard to a simple question? Verse 7, the Lord says to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto